All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We continue to worship the Lord. We've sung of his praise. We look to his word now together. Again, so important. There's such a privilege it is to gather together around the word of God. I was reminded recently of why it's so important that when we preach in church, that we preach his word as his word. That we get the meaning from his truth, and that's what we proclaim, because God knows better what we need than I might think of. And so let's look together at his word in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 through 11 together this morning as Solomon continues in his search for meaning. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kind of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for this time to set our hearts upon you, to turn our ears to you, to hear from you. I pray that you would bless us, Lord, that we would see wonderful things. I pray that you would move our hearts today, that you would confront our unfaithfulness, that you would confront our fears, that you would confront our unbelief. God, move us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1888, 100 years before I graduated high school, there was a yellow fever epidemic that hit Jacksonville, Florida. At least that's the way Eric tells it. He was there. And when this epidemic hit Jacksonville, Florida, it caused panic among the public, and they started to flee. Many of them just jumped on trains going anywhere. They weren't concerned with where the train was going as long as it was taking them away from Jacksonville, because people were getting sick and dying, and they didn't know why. Many of them just left their homes open. They just took off and left. They had to get away. They didn't know what was causing the disease to spread, and they, of course, condemned what they considered to be ground zero, a certain motel there in Jacksonville where it seemed this outbreak started, and they condemned it, and of course they burned it to the ground. And then they began to follow all kind of strange practices. They would take buckets of tar and burn them in the streets in an attempt to purify the air. Okay. It made sense to them at the time. They just didn't know how to address it. They would take sulfur and mix it with lime, and they would spray it around and even inside of houses where people who were sick and infected lived. just trying to kill it somehow. Of course, they quarantined the sick, thinking obviously touch or something would, that's how the disease spread. They just didn't know. And then finally in 1900, two army doctors, by the way, James Carroll and Walter Reed, discovered the cause of the fever. Dr. Carroll himself very boldly and courageously allowed himself to be bitten by an infected mosquito. This was the test, the experiment. And he was bitten by the mosquito, and consequently, he developed yellow fever. And now that they knew how the disease spread, they were able to combat it. They were able to attack the mosquitoes and stop the spread of the disease. And I don't think we've had a case of yellow fever in the country in a long time. I'm not sure. Although I know measles is making a comeback. Well, in a way, as we think about Dr. Carroll and Dr. Reed trying to find out what's causing the spread of this disease instead of just panicking, in a way, that's kind of what Solomon is doing in Ecclesiastes. Solomon realizes there's a disease. There's a spiritual problem. In fact, unlike Jacksonville in 1888, where the majority of the public recognized it and freaked out about it, really the disease that Solomon diagnoses here and he's after to understand is a disease that most of us don't even realize we have. He's already kind of described it, the very idea that everything is meaningless. Life is just a vapor. And so people are going through their day-to-day lives and they're trying to fill it and they can't fill it and they know something's wrong and they deal with depression and anxiety and they can't figure out what's wrong with them. And Solomon's already put his finger on what's wrong and he's searching to see if there's some answer to it. And in the first part, chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, we saw how Solomon dove into reason and wisdom. He tried to see if maybe philosophy could come up with some kind of answer for this meaning of life under the sun, and there was nothing. And so now in chapter 2, he's going to take an alternative route to see if he can discover some source of meaning for us as we live our lives under the sun east of Eden, as we've described it. So let's take a look at Solomon's pursuit. And again, I hope that you will be aided, maybe recognize some symptoms of the disease that might be left over in your heart that's plaguing you during the week. And the first thing I want us to see is that as Solomon begins this, he begins it as a natural pursuit. It's verse 1. It's a natural pursuit. It's natural. He's already, again, as I said, he's kind of exhausted the limits of where reason can take him. And so now he makes a turn, a very natural turn to pursue our calling and the calling, the desires of his heart and seeking pleasure and trying to please itself. And maybe in that pursuit, along that avenue, he could find some kind of sense of meaning. And for Solomon, this is an intentional pursuit. I want to make sure we get that. It's intentional. He is going into this pursuit with his wits about him. In fact, as we read that, did you notice? I believe it's three times. Solomon wants to make sure you understand. He's telling us, look, I'm about to go down some dark alleys. But I'm doing it with my wisdom with me. I know what I'm doing. And I'm going down these dark alleys as an explorer. This isn't some kind of reckless, bingeful pursuit of pleasure that he's after. No, it's different from that. It's very careful. It's intentional. It has a curious manner about it. In fact, you can think of like maybe explorers like Lewis and Clark. You can read their diaries and how they wrote as they were moving their way across what we now consider these United States, North America. They were going into new territory, and they were going into it eyes wide open, and they would write about all the different animals and the things that they saw. That's kind of the way that Solomon is going down these avenues of pleasures. Like, maybe like a scientist researching some kind of new compound or new drug that's been discovered, trying to figure out if there's an answer there. That's how Solomon is going about this pursuit of pleasure. And while he declares this intent in verse 1, notice what he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. He's very intentional about it, but what I want you to know is this is a very natural pursuit for every one of us. Living east of Eden as we are, we're kind of born into this world under the sun, kind of separated from God. You come into it, and as soon as you open your eyes, Scripture says, as soon as you can look around and kind of understand what you're looking at a little bit, kind of as soon as you look up, Scripture says in Romans 1, you immediately know there's a God. Boom, there's a God. But what Scripture also tells us is you also immediately reject Him. There's a God, and I owe allegiance to Him, and I have to follow Him. I don't want that. And once we reject the Creator, we got a big problem. Because we've been made to serve our Creator in this creation. And when we reject Him, now we have a vacuum within us that we seek to fill. And what is the very normal, natural thing to fill it with? Pleasures. Things that we like. I mean, we see it in infants, right? They like things. They fuss. They throw fits when they don't get it. They just, what do they know? They know what they like. They know what they don't like. It's a very natural pursuit. And it's really part of the way God made us. God made us to enjoy pleasure. He created us that way. This is a big part of Christianity. Sometimes we think, again, like, you Christians, you're so stuck up and you're against fun. Well, no, we're not against fun. We're against some of these avenues he's going to go down in a minute. But we're not against fun. In fact, we're pro-pleasure. Remember, God created us and put us in paradise. Paradise, that's a place of pleasure. That's where He put us. And in fact, when Christ returns and He sets all things new, those who are in Him will then enter into an eternity of paradise. Everything will be pleasurable. But the problem is we're in the in-between. We're east of Eden. And as I mentioned, we come into the world, we reject God, and we try to fill this vacuum with all these different kinds of pleasure. It's what drives us, and I would even agree, here we go, I would even agree with a 17th century philosopher. I know you're, by the time we're done with Ecclesiastes, you're going to be tired of hearing about philosophers. Anybody know him? Well, I hope you know him. His name's right there. Blaise Pascal. This is what he said. This is his observation. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, to its happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. They're after what they perceive as their greatest pleasure. I think Pascal's onto something. Even this morning we were talking about an event that I had planned on going to yesterday, last night. Concert, had planned on going to a concert, but by the time the evening started rolling around, it started getting a little bit darker, I started getting really tired. And I had two competing wants, desires, to go to the concert and to stay home and nap and just eat. Guess what I did? I stayed home. Did I want both? Yes. But I chose the one and did the one that at that moment would bring me the most happiness. That's what I did. Our pursuit of pleasure, the way that it works in our lives is kind of like this. Because we get pleasure from the things that we really treasure. The things that we treasure the most give us the most pleasure. And that's what drives us. And the problem is, in a life in a world under the sun, as Solomon describes it, the things that we treasure are things under the sun. We're treasuring other things in this created order, and then we get pleasure from them. And the pleasure that we get from them seems to give us a sense of meaning, a sense of joy. In fact, this is the only answer existentialists have for the meaning of life. They recognize life is a vapor, and there's nothing after, there's nothing before, it's here for a minute and gone, so you've got to make your own meaning. You've got to get your meaning out of your experiences. What you decide is important to you, and that's great. Solomon's going to speak about that in a minute. So Solomon, like these doctors in the 1900s, is saying, let's find out what the real cause of this emptiness in our hearts is, and let's see if we can find it from all that life has to offer with pleasures. And he's going to boldly explore these avenues, as we're going to see in a minute. But we already know from verse 1, again, Solomon is a preacher, right? He's the preacher. He's already given us his point in verse 1. This also was vanity. We already know the conclusion at the beginning. But let's walk through it together. So it's a natural pursuit, but secondly, he's going to go down the aisles of all natural pleasures. All natural pleasures. And in verses 2 through 10, he kind of gives us a list. He's going to tell us, this is where I went. Like reading the diaries of Lewis and Clark, they tell you where they went. He's going to tell us, this is where I went. This is where I explored. And some say there's as many as 9 different places he explores here. We're going to kind of group a bunch together, and we're going to come up with just three aisles that we're going to look at, aisles of pleasure. And what's interesting, and this is kind of how I want you to think about this, it's kind of like aisles at a grocery store, right? Like, I still am not used to shopping. I'm still not used to shopping. And so when I go into ShopRite, I've got to, like if I have a list of 10 things, I only know where like 3 of them are. And so what do I have to do? I'm walking, I'm looking, and I try to do the scan. You know, you scan the right side, scan the left, scan the right. You look up at the signs, which, by the way, the signs are not helpful. Right? I think that's like some kind of ploy. Let's describe something and put general terms up there, which really aren't accurate. Right? I can never find what I want with the signage. I've got to look on the shelves. And as we think about Solomon here exploring all natural pleasures, we can think about it like aisles in a grocery store. Because remember, he's talking about the things that we naturally kind of reach out for, the things that we grab for to bring us pleasure and give us a sense of meaning. It's a lot like when you go to the grocery store when you're hungry. Right? Everybody knows that's dangerous, right? It's dangerous because then you come home with a bunch of stuff and you're happy once you get it, but then you put it away and you leave it alone and it's just in your fridge. You throw it out 2 weeks later, right? So let's look at the first aisle that Solomon goes down. Oh, where are we? Where did our aisles go? All right, let's look at the first aisle that he goes down. The first aisle that he pursues in verse 2 is an aisle that we could call the aisle of laughter or amusement. Look at what he says. I said of laughter. So this is the very first thing that he approaches. I appreciate that because I love to laugh. I like watching comedy shows on TV. I like watching comedians. Got to be careful. But I like watching comedians. I like to make people laugh. And so this is kind of this first little aisle that he kind of sticks his head down and examines to find meaning. Laughter, I mean, what is laughter? Think about it. If somebody said, what is laughter? How would you define it? Let me show you. I mean, I guess you try to just show them. Tell them a joke. But laughter is this neat function that kind of gives sound. It kind of gives voice to the exuberance in our hearts. Isn't that what it is? When your heart like celebrates something and rejoices at something, oftentimes it comes out in laughter. We enjoy seeing humor. We enjoy seeing it in life around us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. Look at what it says. Ecclesiastes 3, 4. A time to weep and a time to laugh. There's times to laugh. There's times where it's appropriate for you to respond to whatever it is in laughter. Laughter is important. Yet humor and laughter can often become more than just this joyful expression of a light response to some kind of humorous situation. It oftentimes can become more than that. In fact, a lot of these pleasures, this is what happens. It's something that's kind of good on the surface of it. It's kind of like Twinkies, right? They're good, but then if you look a little deeper, they're not good for you. Humor becomes a distraction for many of us. A distraction. We use it to cover up kind of the darkness and pain and emptiness, like a veil. I'm going to be a little transparent with you guys. You should be used to that by now, but I'm trying to be good about every morning when I get out of bed, I make my bed. It's important. But I'm trying. But here's how I make my bed. If you've got one of those, what do they call them? It's like a blanket, but it's quilty kind of. It's a cover. If you've got one of those, just spread that thing out and straighten it and you're done. Like the sheet underneath's all wrinkly and probably folded in half. But if it looks good, right? You just cover it. I cover the mess with the quilt. I cover the mess with the quilt. This is what we do with comedy. We cover the mess with comedy. We make light of it. Maybe you tend to be this way, or I'm sure you know someone where sarcasm and satire and jokes are the way that they just handle their insecurity, the awkwardness, the depression that they're feeling, the pain. They mask it all with comedy. Even worse, the hardness of hearts that we have, the hatred that we have to others can be expressed. Our attacks can be veiled in comedy. That's not new. That's not new. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Listen to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, 18 and 19 says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. Really? The truth is, we're made to laugh. God made you that way. When you laugh and you see something funny and you respond, that's good. That's the way God made you. But again, that comedy, that humor, our laughter itself can become like that beloved sitcom that maybe you just play in the background because it's really familiar to you and you can still laugh at it. But really, what is it doing? It's serving as a security blanket for you. Kind of temporarily pacifying that creeping sense of emptiness, that sadness that's lingering, because you kind of know there's a sickness called meaninglessness and what's going on. In fact, some of the funniest people, some of the funniest comedians, they suffer from what? Deep, deep depression. And comedy is something they hang on to. It's a sad surrogate savior. So in verse 2, Solomon, he's explored it. He's looked at it. And he said, laughter, our comedy, is nothing better than just the makeup. Maybe you put on a clown to make us laugh, but underneath, meaningless. Meaningless. What use is it? He says, nothing really. That's the first aisle. All right, now he pushes his cart and he goes down to the next aisle. The next aisle I've called alcohol and sex. I'm putting those two together. One's at the beginning, one's closer to the end, but if you think about it, often they go together. We'll just put them both on the same aisle. That's what the grocery stores do. No reason rhyme, just throw it on the same aisle. Okay, there's some reason in rhyme. If you work at a grocery store, I apologize. So alcohol and sex, look at verse 3. Verse 3, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. And if you look down to verse 8, at the very end of it, he's talking about all these things he gathered, and he had many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So alcohol and sex. Now listen to me, church. It is true that the Lord has given plants, vegetation, to man for us to cultivate, from which we can get food and from which we can get wine. Scripture says, so that you can grow, didn't say grape, but you can grow plants for wine, and wine gladdens the heart. That's true. But Scripture also says has a whole lot to say about the danger of alcohol and the way that alcohol, just like laughter, quickly becomes a distraction and for many becomes even almost like a dictator in their lives. Alcohol is a drug. And you can include other drugs in this too, right? We can think of any drugs that somebody might abuse here. What does it do? It deadens us. In fact, isn't this the phrase that some people say when they've had a rough day at work and they're about to go home? What do they say? I just got to go home. I just need a drink to ease my heart, to deaden the pain, to hide the sense of emptiness. And it becomes a crutch. It blurs our vision. It deadens those feelings. The book of Ecclesiastes is about don't deaden those feelings. Solomon's trying to shake you by the collar and wake you up to the feeling of emptiness that you have within you. He's saying, look, you have this feeling of emptiness. You recognize, as you look around, that something's broken and wrong. Don't try to hide that with alcohol and drugs, because what do? It kills that yearning for something else, and it satisfies your heart, at least temporarily, with what you have here under the sun. And you no longer search outside of it for something else. It binds us so that we get caught in a cycle of abuse and addiction. And I know it's not just alcohol and drugs that do that. Pornography does that. That's the same. In fact, many studies show that pornography has the same effect on the brain that alcohol does to an addict, an alcoholic. And oftentimes, alcohol abuse and sex go hand in hand. People will even recognize that, you know what? I was raised in a good Christian home. I attend church. And so I'm trying to live a life pleasing to God. And so I wouldn't knowingly have a one-night stand. I would never choose that while I was sober. So I'll have a few glasses of wine to loosen up, so then I know I could choose that kind of evening under the influence of alcohol. But sex is so tempting. Sex would be one of those things in the grocery store that they wouldn't put down the aisle. Where would they put it? End cap, baby. And not just one, on two or three, and it's the one that there's a crowd around, right? I mean, it's there, and it offers so much. I mean, sex, I mean, one of the things that makes it so popular is that immediate gratification, right? It's that pleasure. Right now, it's intense. It's deep. You feel like you're just filled with a sense of life is good, and you can hide all the depression and emptiness behind it, and everything's okay until the next morning. We see this over and over again. Jesus encountered the woman at the well, who is a great example of this. A woman who sought for meaning from relationships. Jesus said, go get your husband. I almost kind of picture Jesus, in, at least in the back of his mind, kind of sneering. Because you know what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He's setting her up. Yeah, just go get your husband. But he knows she doesn't have a husband. She, in fact, the guy she's with is like the fifth in a line, and she's not technically married to him. Why? Because she's searching after meaning. She's trying to fill her heart with sex and relationships. And those things always leave us feeling more and more broken, emptier and emptier, and usually more hopeless. What happens? You feel worse. So how do you feel better? Well, you go back. Well, it worked last time. It worked yesterday. I felt great last night. Let me go back to that and try to fill my heart again with those things. Because at least temporarily, I feel like I'm someone. I feel like things aren't hopeless. That's a long aisle, alcohol and sex. But thankfully, Solomon rounds the corner. And you know in your grocery store, I know at ShopRite it's down like on aisle 13 or something. I don't know what aisle it is. It's like the catch-all aisle. You know the catch-all aisle where you turn on that aisle and you're like, okay, there's Kleenex. I get it. And there's Tupperware containers. Okay. And then there's motor oil. Oh, okay. And then there's light bulbs. And then there's like firewood. And I'm like, what aisle is this? This is this last aisle. It's a catch-all. Because there's a lot of things here, so I just put them all together. All right. The third kind of catch-all aisle we see here is, again, guys, sorry, it's a lot. Creativity. It's art. It's production. It's possessions. It's wealth. All those things on this aisle, because beginning in verse 4 through 10, he starts hitting all these things. I mean, look at how he lists them. Verse 4. I made great works. I built houses, vineyards, made gardens, parks, fruit trees, pools, water parks. He had everything. He built it all. I gathered silver, gold, wealth. He got together singers. He built choirs. He was a music producer. And then, of course, the concubines and the delight of the sons of men. We dealt with that already. Solomon here is he's actually doing what we're supposed to do in a way. Remember, God created us, put us in the Garden of Eden, and gave us this creation mandate. Be fruitful, be multiply, and then have dominion over all the earth. Develop culture. Take from the earth wood and take from the ground the wheat and take it and make it into something. Develop stuff with it. Be creative. Be imaginative. Solomon does this. He creates great works of art. Whether that art was big paintings or whether it was just art of houses and gardens, whatever it was, he made a bunch of it. He's exercising his imagination, his creativity, making pools, making fountains, ways to irrigate and provide water to the forest that he's planting. We visited recently this past week the Grounds for Sculpture. Grounds for Sculpture. Anybody been there? Grounds for Sculpture. It's amazing. It's down in Hamilton, New Jersey. It was founded by Seward Johnson. He was heir to the Johnson and Johnson fortune. Apparently, when he was a younger man after college, he was working at Johnson and Johnson, and his uncle fired him. Just wasn't a good fit for him. So he began to do art, and he found sculpture. But this Grounds for Sculpture that he established, he founded, has over 200 sculptures, although they rotate. It covers 42 magnificently just manicured and landscaped acres. It's beautiful. You look at the works of art, and then you're looking at the trees even, are amazing. And then there's... I almost said penguins. What are they? The birds. Peacocks. Not penguins. Peacocks. Very different kind of birds. There's peacocks walking around. It's beautiful. It's amazing. In fact, as you're looking around, you might round a corner or you'll catch a glimpse between some bushes, figures that you think are people, and you're like, what are they doing back? Oh, it's another sculpture. They're really good. It's really well done. And in a way, it stands kind of as what Solomon's talking about here, right? Works of art, creativity, imagination. He's made all this stuff. Can anybody find any of the houses or gardens that Solomon built? No. They're gone. It's all gone. In fact, he goes on to boast about his possessions and his wealth. We were reminded of that too at Grounds for Sculpture, because one of Seward Johnson's early sculptures was called Double Check, and it's a bronze sculpture of a man in a suit looking in a briefcase. And this sculpture used to sit right outside the World Trade Centers. And then in 9/11, there was an attack. Those buildings collapsed. That sculpture survived. It was damaged. He had to go and he had to take it and he had to fix it. But what I never thought about, and they told us while we were touring this place, is that in those two towers, there were millions of dollars of art. These two symbols, right? The World Trade Center, these two symbols of progress and wealth and status collapsed, and millions of dollars of art and lives were lost in all of it. Gone. Reminder that no matter what we achieve, no matter how much we accumulate, death comes to us all. All. Destruction for some of us, many of us. Nothing survives, especially us. So look at verse 10. Everybody look with me. Verse 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. Does that sound familiar to you? This is the Garden of Eden. This is when mankind had every single tree and the fruit of every tree they could eat, except one. So they didn't have enough. How many trees are enough? Just one more. And Scripture tells us Eve looks at it, and with her eyes, it was a delight to her eyes. She desired it with her eyes. And so she went after it and she pursued it. She pursued life under the sun, separated from God. Adam followed. And as a result, Solomon is now trying to diagnose and fix this. In verse 10, he says, I kept nothing back from my eyes and what they wanted. In fact, he says, and this is what I was talking about, the existentialists that say you have to create your own meaning in this world, in this life. Look at what he says. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. He found genuine, sincere sense of pleasure in everything he did. This was his reward for all his toil, that immediate pleasure. So is that the answer? Is that the answer to this problem? Even the joy in his heart was fleeting and wasn't enough. So number three, this is the inevitable problem. This is the inevitable problem. Verse 11, Solomon again evaluates. He evaluates the vapor of joy, of accomplishment. He looks at it again and he says, yes, his heart felt joy with everything he was doing, but then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it, in all his vanity, a striving after the wind, there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He's faced again with the same problem. What does it matter if you have joy now for 20, 30 years? What does that matter? What does it matter if you amass great wealth? What does it matter? In fact, as he's going to tell us later on, you make all the money you want, you're going to die, it's going to be left to somebody else, and they might not care a bit about what you did and what you created. It doesn't really matter. The natural passions, the natural pursuits leave us in the same vain state. In fact, often the more you shop on these aisles of pleasures, the more that you reach out when you're feeling empty and grab hold of alcohol, creativity, art, possessions, whatever it is, the more you feel kind of empty. Because it never lasts. One of the things, as we were looking at these sculptures, our tour guide was pointing out one big sculpture, and in the middle was just like a hole, right? You look through the hole, and you sculpture, and there's a big hole in the middle. And the hole wasn't what I call a hole. The hole was what artists call negative space. Okay, negative. Now I'm more cultured. Negative space. But what they do with the negative space is it's part of the feature. It's not just a hole. It's a part. They're trying to say something with the negative space. You have to see the negative space, right? And you react to the negative space because the negative space is part of the art. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is, this is what he's doing. He's highlighting the negative space in creation. He's highlighting the fact that we all find it meaningless and empty and missing, and we can never scratch. We can never properly scratch that itch, right? This is a back scratcher, by the way. That's what I was doing. You can never really get to it. It's always there. It's that negative space in your life. It's the negative space in the lives of everyone you work with, that you shop with. They're all feeling it. It's there. Again, Pascal, our 17th century, another French philosopher, said this. What is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us? But that there was once in man a true happiness, of which there now remains to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. If you will hear it, if you will feel it, if you will acknowledge the empty space, the vacuum, you can turn properly to the one that can fill it. Our pleasure is our treasure. And you try to fill it with what you treasure. The problem is, under the sun, there's no treasure big enough to fill it. So we have to look outside again, as we've been talking about. We have to look above. We have to look to God, the Creator, the Savior, the Redeemer. We have to look to Christ. If we listen to the aching of our heart, Maybe some people will lift their heads from the temporary, the disappointing distractions of this life to look up and see the one that can fulfill their search for significance. C.S. Lewis said it in The Weight of Glory. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." Stop looking up and down the aisles. Stop reaching out for things that seem to offer only temporary happiness and joy. No, look above to Christ, who offers fullness and completeness and true joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your church. God, we thank you that your Spirit works in our hearts to give us insight, to see the significance of your word. Pray that you would bless us, that we would stop being We would stop being enticed by the things of this world, that we would hold fast to Christ, our true treasure, and there we would find true pleasure. God, be with us. Help us to go forth as messengers of this message of hope in a world of meaninglessness under the sun. And God, again, I pray, I thank you for mothers. I pray that we would have a great day celebrating them as gifts from you. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name.